Whatever version you have, you probably have in your Bible 1st and 2nd Samuel, right? There's a big black title at the top of your book. Well, just so you know, that wasn't originally the case. But there was one book, the book of Samuel, which included the 1st Samuel and the 2nd Samuel. Samuel, the prophet, the first prophet of Israel, who was in that official role as speaker for God, right? Once the priesthood failed, once the theocracy was removed and God gave Israel a king, he started to speak differently to the people, the nation at large, and he spoke directly through a prophet, not necessarily a Levite, not necessarily a priest, but he spoke through, initially, this man Samuel. Well, Samuel was the main character all through the book of 1 Samuel. He anoints the first king of Saul, or the king of Israel, Saul. He anoints the second king, David. And that's why both of these books are called Samuel's books, because it's a description of those kings that he anointed. But just so you know, Samuel died back there in chapter 25, where we believe he stopped writing. And obviously, you can't write letters if you're dead. So this sequel part was not written by Samuel. That's easy. You could have figured that out all on your own, right? Dead men don't write letters. Never have. So who in the world did? Well, we don't have to wonder, guys. If you're a note taker, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29 tells us Nathan the prophet, the next one after Samuel, picked up Samuel's pen and recorded the history of King David, and then Gad, the prophet that preceded him, finished it up. So Nathan and Gad wrote the book of 2 Samuel, two prophets that God uses. And if you know this book, you know and love the prophet Nathan, don't you? What a man of God, what a man sensitive to the Spirit of God, and what a man that knows how to use word pictures to sting a heart, to sting a hard heart. We need that sometimes, don't we, guys? Somebody in our life like Nathan, who wrote this book, to get in our face and say, you, buddy, are wrong, and you're going to destroy your life. You continue in this direction, and you are cooked. People that love you will get in your face and talk to you like that. We don't like that, especially in this culture. We've lost the art of confrontation, haven't we? We think, you're judging me. That's the first thing we say. That is so irritating, isn't it? You love somebody, and you see their life just falling apart, and you go to them and plead with them, listen, this is going to kill you, man. You're going to forsake this. Give your life to God. You're judging me. I am? I'm really sorry about that. I think you're judging you. I think your sin is bringing judgment on you. Be clear on this, guys. There's two different forms of judgment in the Word of God. One of them we are forbidden to do. One of them we are commanded to do. The type of judging that we are forbidden to do, and if you're interested, Matthew chapter 7, that's where Jesus taught it. The type of judging that we are forbidden to do is to pretend that we know what's going on in the heart of an individual. I don't have access to your heart and to your mind. I don't know and can't presume to know that because you looked at me like that, oh, I know what he was thinking. That's judging. Oh, I know what he meant by that. I know why she wears that shirt. No, you don't. You don't know what's going on in the heart of an individual. Only God does. We are forbidden to judge like that. And if you go through life judging and looking at people critically, and somebody that comes to that door that you don't think deserves to be here, Jesus himself said, you better be careful, because with the same measure you judge, you're going to be judged, right? The same standard you hold, the same critical standard you hold other people to, is coming back at you. Better put your dukes up. But in that same exact chapter, Jesus said, I'll tell you whose face you do get in. It's my version, my paraphrase. The wolves, the hypocrites, the liars, the people that are being destroyed by sin, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. So listen, guys, if you see fruit in somebody's life that's bad fruit, if you see choices that they're making that you know is against God and going to personally hurt them, it's not judging in the sense that we're forbidden to do it. If you love them, you'll go to them, right? I just want to start tonight by saying that, okay? If you see someone heading in a direction that will kill them ultimately or take them far away from God, it is your loving responsibility to say something. It really is. It goes for parents, for brothers, for sisters, for children. I really do believe we've lost the art of confrontation. Second Samuel is a perfect book in the art of confrontation. Let's begin this book. Second Samuel, some significant things, guys. We see David finally king, right? All through 1 Samuel, he was anointed king, but he never actually enjoyed the throne for years after that, but was hunted like a dog by Saul, as you know. But the trial ends here in 2 Samuel. David is now free. No longer is he being stalked and hunted. Finally, he assumes the role that God has given him as king. Even that takes some time, as we'll see. The greatest chapter in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Jesus, or God, establishes the covenant with the family of David. What an awesome chapter. Can't wait to get to that. When God says to David, it is through your family that I will rescue this earth, right? And there's a promise. There's a covenant made. Unfortunately, there's a dark side to 2 Samuel 2. There's that horrible chapter 11, right? David's horrible, inexcusable sin. Ugly sin. Adultery, murder, lie, a big conspiracy, a cover-up. That's one of the things about the Word of God that I really like, guys. If this whole book was just a fraud, just some airbrushed picture, some pretend story intended to control the masses and, you know, make religion, boy, it would have been a lot cleaner than it is, truthfully. But this is an accurate historical account. David was a real king. There's archaeological evidence of that. And it shows all his boo-boos, okay? It shows an accurate description of his life, even his miserable failures. If these are just some Bible characters and Bible heroes, and this is folklore and legend, surely 2 Samuel chapter 11 would be removed from the Bible. What an embarrassment to God's people, right? I pray you consider that, and with an open mind, realize this is the actual account. Here we go, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, and it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. Okay, let's picture this scene, okay? Real quick review. Guys, remember, David has been living in Philistine territory, remember? He was at a very low point in his life, kind of the end of his rope. And he said, you know what, I'm leaving the promised land. I'm going to live with the enemy. I'm going to serve the Philistines. I'm going to get on their side. And he's bitter at that point in his life. I'm convinced of it. Angry, mad at God, doesn't think he's been given a fair deck. And maybe you would agree with that from a carnal perspective. Certainly he was an innocent man, had done nothing wrong. But God intervenes, doesn't he? And he prevents David from fighting against his own people, knowing that he would be king. Knowing that him being involved in that battle where Jewish blood was at the hands of David, it would taint his reputation as king. And God intervenes supernaturally, I believe, and gets David out of that whole scene against David's will. Sends him back to Ziklag, where he was living in Philistine territory. And what did David discover, guys? As he gets back to his hometown, where he'd been living for quite some time, 2.5, 3 years at that point, what did David discover? Do you guys remember? A town on fire, right? His hometown had been raided by the Amalekites, and his wives, plural, unfortunately, his children, and all the families of the soldiers had been kidnapped and taken hostage. Well, now David had a mutiny on his hands. You guys remember? His soldiers are angry. You let us into this. We're being cursed. Our kids are gone. Our wives are gone. And it's all your fault. You let us. You brought us to this place. Well, if you ever have a mutiny on your hand, whether it's in your own living room or in your church or in your community, do like David, guys. Run. Get alone with God and say, all right, God, now what? Now what do I do? I've screwed up. I've blown it. I've hurt people. There's disaster because of my poor choices. Now what? Are you honest enough to do that, truthfully? Am I honest enough to own it when I've blown it? And to be a man and take my mistakes on the chin and do right from there on out? Or do we cover up and hide and run? That's common in our culture too. When it gets hard, run. That's great advice, guys. There's one problem, one major problem from you and I running from our problems and not dealing with them. You know what they are? You always go with you. Doesn't that stink? You're the problem. I'm the problem. I am the common denominator of all my issues. And everywhere I am, there I am. Just can't escape me. That is deep. Okay, you heard that here tonight. From a guy in a hooded sweatshirt. How you like that? Clergy. Think about it, guys. David deals with his mistakes. He deals with his issues. You know what God does? He after those enemies, he confronts the situation. And what's he do? He tracks those monsters down. He kills them all. And he gets his wife. He gets his family back. And the Bible says the Lord restored fully everything that he lost. God's into restoration, guys. If you've made a mess of your life, turn to God, follow God, and you can get your life back, actually. Maybe not all that carnal stuff, but everything that matters, everything that counts. Well, while David is running after these Amalekites, Saul, the current king, had a battle of his own. He was fighting, engaged with the Philistines. And if you remember, that battle ended very poorly for Saul. Saul died in this battle, and his sons died. And there was a great slaughter among the Jews. Now, why is that significant, guys? Out of what we know about Israel, God's people, God's promise to the nation of Israel, why is defeat on the battlefield a big red flag for those of us who know the Bible? What's it tell us, guys? That Israel was what? Disobedient, right? Outside of the will of God. Yeah, I've been thinking about this stuff. We'll get to verse 1, I promise. I've been thinking about this stuff. Determining the will of God for your life. You know what I've really discovered and what I believe with all my heart? Whenever you find yourself in the center of God's will, in other words, you are doing the thing that He made you to do. That looks different for all of us. But when you are in the will of God, you will be on a battlefield, period. You always will be on a battlefield. There's a strange mindset that when God is leading, it's the path of least resistance, right? It's trial-free, it's war-free, and we just coast through life. I'm a king's kid. I don't think that's in touch with reality, and I don't think that's in touch with anything you read in the book. Does God want to bless you? Absolutely. Does God give gifts to His kids? No question. But guys, listen, if you are following Christ, your life will be filled with opposition. In other words, and you can hear this any way you want to, but Christianity is not for the weak, right? It says so in Proverbs. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is weak. Your strength is little. That's God saying, you can't hang, then I guess that shows who you are as a man, as a woman. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. What kind of man, I guess I'm just talking to the men right now, I'm sure it applies to everybody in the room, but I can only relate with the men for obvious reasons. What kind of man wants to faint when things get tough? You know what I mean? To be confronted with scary adversity and just go, I would rather die. Wouldn't you guys? Imagine some intruder comes in your home in the middle of the night and your job is to protect your precious children and your wife. And some guy comes in and jacks a shotgun and you go, and just fall. Are you kidding me? But listen, guys, as lame as that is and as a source of a nightmare as that would be, don't we do that sometimes, spiritually speaking? Haven't you seen that in Christian people? It gets tough and tap out. Oh, cool. You tap out. We just, it's too hard. I don't want to do it. I'm going to take a break. Well, that is not the mindset to have, I believe. I believe with the strength of the Lord, we can run at our fears, guys. We can run at adversity. There will always be battles, but if we are experiencing defeat in our battles, then you have to reevaluate and say, okay, maybe I'm outside of God's will. See, if you're losing ground, if you're losing life, if you're losing spirituality, if you're getting more worldly, then you need to stop and reevaluate and say, okay, maybe I've wandered outside of your will, Lord. Sometimes we create martyrdom for ourselves, and we're just bringing it on ourselves. There's some thoughts for you. Consider it. So Saul's gone, and David returns from this great slaughter, and he's there at his hometown for 2 days. And on the third day, this really rough-looking cat strolls into town. His clothes are all torn. He's got dirt on his head. He's looking like Pigpen, right, from Charlie Brown. He's this young man, and he's in this state of mourning. By the way, culturally, that's what you would do. If you were confronted with death or grief, you would rip your clothes, and you would literally put earth on your head, dirt on your head. Kind of a statement, I can't get any lower than putting my head under the earth. That was the cultural statement. So, this theatrics, this drama going on with this young man, and he finds King David and just throws himself at the feet of David, the soon-to-be king. Verse 3. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. Okay, all right, where do you come from? That's the first thing David says. Not, man, you all right? You want a shower, bro? No, the first thing he says is, where are you from? And this young man says, I've come from the camp of Israel. So he tells David, I've been on the battlefield. I have a report. And David says, how went the matter? And I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me. And he called unto me, and I answered, here I am. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. And this young Amalekite tells David, so I stood upon him, and I slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Okay, let's talk about this. There's a lot to discuss. First of all, I always feel like I owe it to you to tell you, if you don't know, this is one of those controversial scriptures. Not so controversial that people are willing to divide, but there's not complete agreement about the truthfulness of this young man. Maybe you don't care. Some of you really do care. I know that. There's one side that says this guy actually killed Saul. He actually found Saul in a state of being mortally wounded, but his life was still in him. And he appeases Paul. He obliged the king. But then there's the other side that says, you know, he made the whole thing up. He just found dead Saul, took his crown, took his bracelet, and he's just looking for a badge. So he's making the whole thing up, hoping this new is going to make him some type of leader, give him some type of favor. So he fabricated the whole thing. Well, I don't know if you care, but my personal belief is that he actually killed Saul for a bunch of reasons. Number one, he has the crown, and he has it tells us that Saul is wounded by the arrow of a Philistine, if you read the actual account, right? So he's limping, he's trying hard to get away, and he realizes, they're catching me fast. If they get me in this wounded state, they're going to torture me. And so he looks at his armor bearer, you remember the story, he says, listen, man, take me out. Do not let me fall into the hands of those uncircumcised Philistines. They'll torture me. And what did his armor bearer do? I won't do it. I can't do it. You're my king. My job is to stay faithful to you to the end. And Saul said, all right, have it your way. And he falls upon his weapon, attempts to take his own life. The armor bearer sees that and he says, okay, and he takes his own life. It's scary, it's sad, it's tragic. And I believe the despair of Saul is directly connected to this demonic encounter he had there in Endor. Okay? You can study that. But listen, if that account is true, and I believe it is, the one I just relayed to you, the Philistines were almost on him, guys. You mean to tell me that the Philistines would come to Saul? We know they captured him and pinned him to the wall, but besides the point, you mean the Philistines would come and leave a golden crown and a wealthy bracelet, just leave this dead body on the battlefield, just let some young guy wander around picking through the corpses? Come on. They definitely would have taken these as trophies. No, that young man beat the Philistines to the punch. He was there. As he's watching the Philistine chariots moving close to Saul in the distance, he runs over there, and Saul, I believe with all my heart, he just failed at everything. I don't mean that comically. He just did. He attempts to take his own life, and he even messed that up. And he is laying there, not a laughing matter, writhing, no doubt. And he, last-ditch effort, yells to this just passerby, this young Amalekite. He says, "Hey, kid, come over here." And the kid runs over. Yeah. And the sad thing, guys, the first thing Saul says before he asks of this favor, as this young man approaches him, Saul says, "Where do you come from?" Why did he ask that question? That is a really strange question to ask in your last moments of life, guys. What he asked in Hebrew is, "What is your ethnicity? What kind of person are you?" You guys know as well as I do, as you look at the ethnic groups, I hate to use the term races because that's stupid. There are not multiple races. You know that, right? There's one race. It's called the human race. I don't believe in aliens. I think there's one race of humans, and there is variation within God's creation. We could talk about that and prove it scientifically. But you do know, as we look at the diversity among the ethnic groups of the human race, there are certain character traits and physical features that identify certain races, right? And as this young man approaches dying Saul, looks at this young man and says, "You remind me of a certain group of people. Where do you come from?" And this young man said, "I'm an Amalekite." Now, why is that bone shaking, guys? Why? Do you guys know that that is the very people group God said to Saul, "I want you to judge that entire people group. I want you to wipe them out completely." Right? And Saul didn't do it. He disobeyed God. He did not carry through that commandment. He was unfaithful. And that sin is what cost Saul the kingdom. Guys, the fact that Saul was killed by an Amalekite at the end of his life should be an eye-opening lesson for you and me. Because you want to know why? These people groups in the Promised Land of the Old Testament, they are a picture of sin. They are a picture of the influential nature of sin, right? You surround yourself with sin. You surround yourself with sinners. You will get influenced, ultimately. This, the old saying is true. One bad apple makes a whole barrel bad. It's true. Listen. Saul is a perfect description of a man who 90% obeyed God. You know what? It's that dang 10% that killed him. Right? And I really do believe this, guys. As Christian people, we need to be lethal with our sin. God is calling us away from lifestyles. Why? First of all, let's talk about that. Why are there, in God's word, thou shalt not? The Bible has thou shalt not. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit idolatry. Don't worship something or give yourself to something other than your maker, right? Stop lying, stealing, murder. There's thou shalt nots in the Bible. You know, no drunkard will enter the kingdom of heaven. Chemical intoxication is not okay. It's a sin. It'll cost you eternity. Why, guys? Why does God have those things in his book? Because he's a control freak? Because he wants to ruin your good time? Because he wants to prove his power? And make us a bunch of compliant little robots? Is that why there are thou shalt nots in the Bible? Oh, he's Lord. Don't make any mistake about it. He has the right to tell us what to do. He made us. But listen, it is a loving God who tells us don't do that. A God who knows more than you, who knows more than me, and understands if you do that, yeah, there's pleasure in it, but it will kill you in the end. It'll destroy your life, and it will destroy others around you. That's the deceitfulness of sin, isn't it? All of us in this room can relate because we're all sinners. There is this temporary gratification in sin, but the long-term consequences are not worth it. Bottom line. That's the deal. And we, like Saul, at times in our life, even as Christians, will clean up our lives 90%, remove the sin in our life for the most part, but we keep this little sin over here in the closet that we don't think is a big deal, right? And every once in a while, we'll flirt with it. Every once in a while, we'll open that cage up and just give that little sin a snack, right? But here's the deal, guys. As you give snacks to your sin, there's a day that comes when all of a sudden you fed that thing so thoroughly and so faithfully that that thing can't fit back in a cage. And it turns around and it devours you and it devours me. I've experienced it. I'm a product of God's mercy. Some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. We need to be obedient to the Lord and remove all the sin in our life. Or we, like Saul, that thing that we flirted with, that we thought we were in control of, we thought, eh, it's no big deal. I'm all over it. I'm not hurting anybody. That is the very thing, in the end, we'll say, oh, by the way, I am an Amalekite. And be our undoing. I really believe that, guys. By the way, maybe you are coming out of a lifestyle of sin. Let me be honest with you. I gave my life to Christ at age 19, and a year into my walk, I really, really struggled with certain vices. I really did. Things that were habit-forming that I had a hard time shaking, truthfully. And man, what a guilt-ridden Christian I was that first year. Hanging my head, ashamed, seeing everybody walk around in freedom, and I'm like, I wish I could be free. Wish I could sing no songs and really no freedom. I still blow it. I still fall into this stinking thing. I'll never forget, man. After my faith began, after I gave my life to Christ and truly repented of my sins, I experienced a 6-7 month straight sobriety, which was the first time in years in my life. 6 or 7 months without one ounce of chemical in my life, which, by the way, that was a scary thought to me before Jesus. A 24-hour period without some type of high, it used to freak me out to think of it, truthfully. I'd go Old Spice before I'd go a day of sobriety. That sounds weird. Doing drugs in Maine. Desperate. But listen, I blew it. 6 or 7 months into my walk with Christ, I absolutely blew it. And at a low point in my life, that honeymoon season was over. You know what I'm talking about. And this guy at work said, hey, why don't you hang out with me after work? We'll drive around. We'll drink some beer. And I'm a saved man, right? Driving around, drinking. And I'll never forget, man, about, you know, halfway through several cans of beer, as I'm behind the wheel with a kid at home, I realized, man, Aaron, you have absolutely blown it. And I was broken, a broken man, crying, angry with myself, so embarrassed and humiliated. I remember I went to my pastor and I said, how do I overcome sin? My faith is in Christ. I want to be forgiven. I don't want this anymore. How do I overcome this? And he looked me square in the eyes, and I'm telling you, the best advice I ever got from my pastor, Ken Graves, is if you want to overcome sin, you need to starve it, and it will die. That's it. That was all he said. Prayed for me. Told me he was there. Call me whenever you want. And at first I'm thinking, that's it, man? You're a pastor. I need more than that. But I went home and thought about that, guys. And I'm telling you, I have held on to that truth for the rest of my life. You want to overcome sin in your life, you starve it, and it will die. In other words, the grip that it has on you gets weaker and weaker the more you starve that thing. And all of a sudden you realize, you ain't nothing, man. I can kick your finger or something else. I can take you. You understand what I'm saying? You starve that thing so it's so emaciated. It really does get better, is my point. It seems like it has such a grip on you, and it does. But with the strength of Christ, we can 100% be free from sin. I'm telling you, you leave the littlest amount in your life, it will be your undoing. So learn a lesson from Saul, and Go all the way, guys. Be lethal with your sin. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Right? Well, let's see how this whole thing plays out for this young Amalekite. After he announces that he indeed is an Amalekite, Saul says, well, kill me then, because I'm still alive. And so, in verse 10, I stood upon him once again and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and his bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither unto my Lord. In fact, that he had those items, again, I think there's evidence that he really did do this. Well, David took hold on his clothes and he rent them. And likewise, all the men that were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Now, honestly, brothers and sisters, is that the reaction you would expect David to have? And is that the reaction that you would expect yourself to have? We're talking about a man who was hunted by Saul most of his adult life, was living in holes, living in caves. The quality of David's life was definitely diminished, right? Hunted like a dog. Then finally, he gets word from this young Amalekite, it's over. I personally saw to it. And his sons are dead. And the first reaction of David is not glee, like, yes! I am a free man. It is over. Finally, I can show my face in public again. Finally, I can live in a house. I can see my wife whenever I want to. I don't have to live on the run. There's no rejoicing in David's life. That is, to me, a statement of his integrity, guys. A statement of his character. David is not gleeful at all. He says, immediately he rips his clothes, deep grief. And he goes into this state of mourning. Yes, Saul was an evil man, and Saul had it in for David because of envy and jealousy. But you know what? Saul was the king. And Saul was called by God to be the king. And David respected the office. Man of integrity, absolutely. Once this mourning period is over, we pick up in verse 13. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he said, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Again, this is an interesting reaction. Okay, David wasn't willing to kill him. But again, why wasn't David willing for somebody else to do the dirty work? You know, if he was okay with this, this would taint his character. Do you guys understand that? There's times when we don't think, it's I'm not comfortable with doing that. It's okay for you to do it. Pastors compromise in that way. Men in ministry compromise that way. They have their standards. You know, they won't compromise and earn dirty money or make earn dirty money, but they're cool with you giving them dirty money, right? This is not integrity, guys. This isn't the character that God wants to see in his people. To me, David thought it was wrong to put a hand to God's anointed no matter who was doing it. And this guy's going to pay. What's wrong is wrong. Sin is sin. And this young man, whether he thought he was going to get a promotion or not, certainly does not. In fact, he gives his own death sentence. It says here in verse 15, David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. So this young Amalekite was judged for killing the king. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth is testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Okay. We'll close this service out with reading this song, this lamentation of David. A passionate one, guys, a sincere one. It says, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. If you don't know what a lamentation is, it was a song that eulogized the death of a loved one, right? Mournful. If indeed music was put to this, and it often was, it was in your key. We're not talking about happy, joyful music. We're talking about heavy, sad music. So that's a lamentation if you've never known. Here it goes in verse 18. It says, also he bade them, the children of Judah, the use of the bow. Behold, It is written in the book of Jasher. Little Jewish history, if you're interested. One contribution that Saul was known for is teaching the children of Israel to be archers. They weren't warriors before Saul came on the scene. You know that? They were farmers, really agricultural people. But Saul taught his army the art of archery. Israel for that. Not even known for wielding swords. He didn't even have a lot of metal and iron accessible to them. But their warriors were best known for archery. You know? That truth or that historical fact isn't just recorded here, but it's also recorded in the book of Jasher. It's a Jewish book, not scripture, not inspired by God. It comes up twice in the Old Testament. The long day of Joshua is also recorded in the book of Jasher. And by the way, in recent years, they believe they've found copies of this very book. You can study that on your own. Verse 19. Here's the lamentation. Here it starts. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Now, obviously referring to Saul and Jonathan. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. David says, let's keep this as secret as possible. We don't want our enemies rejoicing over this. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, and the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. If you don't know, Mount Gilboa is the very battle scene that Saul died on. That's where he was when he was killed. So David brings this curse down on this particular piece of geography, guys. He says, let there be no dew, neither be any rain. Okay, dew and rain in the promised land was a symbol of God's blessing and God's favor. Once again, an agricultural people, right? Completely dependent on the land to take care of them. And if there's no rain and there's no dew, there's no food. Okay, that's the way that works. Photosynthesis, right? So, David asks there to be no dew and no rain. He asked for a curse on that particular patch of ground in light of the horrible events that happened there. By the way, in our culture, we look at this much differently, don't we? Like for example, on a wedding day, if it rains, oh, it's doomed. You guys ever, we're really superstitious here in America, more so than I think we like to believe. But I've done a lot of weddings, and done a lot of weddings in the rain. You know, it's Maine. Every other day it rains. It's really a risk when you're doing an outdoor wedding in Maine, an indoor wedding. But there is really a gloomy attitude among people when it rains on a wedding. Oh, no. Like, we're just some, like, Hindu people, like omens and aura. And listen, I always say on those days, in the Bible, rain is always a evidence of God's blessing and favor on the people. So, as far as I'm concerned, God's into this wedding. See, it's raining. It kind of cheers things up a little bit. Makes the bride happier. Well, you understand what's going on here. Verse 22, for the blood of the slain from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Valiant men, they were no slouches. They had many victories on the battlefield. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death, they were not divided. That's kind of sad, but true. At least they died together, father and son. Had some issues, had some big issues, but they were together to the end. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Guys, and that's a true statement. Under Saul's leadership, as bad as he was, he brought great prosperity to the people of Israel. He did take care of his own, no question. So, again, what is a eulogy? It's you good to say about the guy who died. What's really sad is to go to a funeral and have nothing. You ever been to a funeral like that? I've done funerals like that. A man lived nothing but selfish, wicked life, and you're supposed to eulogize, and you're thinking, man, he grew a sweet beard. You know what I mean? And you just really have it. That's sad, truthfully. To live your whole life and to have nothing to show for in the end. Just to live a life of selfish pride in pursuit of pleasure. Right? Nobody is impressed with that in the end, just so you know. Nobody is. Especially God. Verse 25, and how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places as a prince. That is what he's saying. As a prince, you have seen defeat, death. And then there's this verse, guys, where a lot of people are bothered by it. I think it's very clear what David is saying. He says, I'm distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. If you don't know, they had a very close relationship. They were the best friends in all the world. Very pleasant, he says about Jonathan, hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Now, right there, there's a whole group that says, yeah, right there, that's proof. David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. No, they didn't either. If you know anything about David, this man loved his women, right? In fact, it is one of the things that is his undoing, guys. Very heterosexual and very sinful was the sex drive of King David, okay? Just so you know. And it brings horrible disaster in his life. Now, the truth is, the fact that he could say about a dude, about a male friend, that the companionship and the camaraderie that we have is better than anything I've ever experienced with a woman is a bad thing. It's proof that David never saw the value of a wife, guys. Someone to share his life with and fellowship with. One woman that he could serve and love and be loved by. He saw women as a material thing. He saw women as a physical thing, and that's it. David had a very shallow view of what marriage is. And that's why he could say about this dude, the camaraderie and the fellowship I had with you is better than anything I've ever experienced with a girl. That's to David's shame, guys. That was not God's intention. And husbands in the room, I hope you could never say that. I hope it's good to have friends, isn't it, guys? Isn't it good to have brothers to sharpen each other and to you know, get in each other's faith and even to pick on, man. I love picking on my brothers. And I can take it. I absolutely can. And I really, really appreciate my male brothers in the Lord. But there ain't a relationship on earth that tops the relationship that I have with Lisa Dudley. Period, man. Yeah, there's some benefits physically. That's the cool thing about marriage. By the way, those benefits outside of marriage, and they will bring guilt and disease and long-term horrible consequences. Believe me, they will. But you know what? Way beyond that, guys. You know, I'm only 32, and I realize in this room I'm young compared to some of you. But I'm also old compared to some of you. And you know what's really cool is to get old. To not be who you used to be. And that's really fun, I think. You know, to see your wife go through changes and to bear children. I'm digging it, man. And understand that it's trophies. And to see a relationship get stronger and stronger to the end instead of further and further apart, I can say with a clear conscience, my best friend in the world is my wife. I love her. And then we have hardcore fellowship. We talk about stuff. We can be real with each other. Our marriage is not perfect, and I certainly would never portray that. Oh, we fight. Oh, yes, we do. We argue. And like I've said before, our marriage is worth fighting for, right? That's just my lame attempt. We fight, we argue, we're real people. We have to say sorry. I have to swallow my pride. She never does. Talk to her about it. But that's the deal. But at the end of the day, we have to say, well, we love each other, man. We are buddies. There is a camaraderie there. And even in heaven, I believe. You know, this is the coolest thing to me, and I've shared this before. My wife, you know, didn't grow up in church, grew up in a really difficult home life, gave her life to Christ, started learning the Bible. And she was reading the Gospels, and she came to that section where Jesus said, in answer to the Sadducees, you remember, well, in heaven, we aren't married or given in marriage, but we're like the angels. There's no marriage in heaven. And I remember when my wife first read that, she was like, what? I was like, what? What's up? I read something this morning in my devotions, and it's really bumming me out. What is it? We're not going to be married in heaven. No. I thought we were going to be together forever. You know what that did to me? I'm like, are you kidding me? Why would you want to be with me that long? You're crazy. I thank God your mind doesn't work right. That's why you married me in the first place. I mean, that hit me. Man, that woman understands loyalty and commitment. And I assured her, you know, no, okay, we won't be married, but I'm sure we'll be really close. We're not going to get dumber when we get to heaven. We're not going to forget about the relationship that we had. I'm sure we'll still hang out. And I don't know, maybe you think this is sinful. I said, you know, maybe we'll even sneak around the corner and kiss once in a while. No, just kidding. No, probably not. It'll be different. She thought it was cute. There you go. Man, this Bible study went cheesy quick, didn't it? I'm good at that. Anyway, brothers, this is not a verse to inspire or aspire to. This is a check against David in his sinful sex drive, just so you know. And it certainly is not a proof text that David was a homosexual. That's crazy. All right, let's finish this up. Verse 27, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? That was easy. The end. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the day, the whole day, Lord. Thank you for a chance to meet this morning and study the book of Revelation a little further. And thank you for a chance to eat with our friends and family. And thank you for our meeting tonight, Lord. Would you please help us to remember these things that we've learned tonight and mull them over, Lord. Think about them and ask you to further drive them home. Would you bless our week, Lord? We got a big week ahead of us. Celebration tomorrow, celebrating our freedom. May we celebrate it in a holy manner. And Lord, the work week from Tuesday on, Lord, give us the strength to do it. And Lord, open up doors for us to be witnesses to our community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.